In recent lessons, and if you haven't been here lately, then you don't know what those are, and that's okay. But in recent lessons, we've shown from the Bible that it is God's desire that you be saved. That's His desire. Don't ever come back and say, well, I don't think God wants me saved, or I don't think that God's interested in salvation, because you can't defend that. That might be your opinion, but as I just said moments ago, nobody is saved or condemned by opinions. God says, I want you to be saved, and the only way that you can be saved is through obedience to Christ, and of course, through the blood of Christ, and that means you need to be born of God, or we could say born again. The Bible uses both phrases there. And the only legitimate result of being obedient to Christ and being atoned by His blood, being born of God, the only legitimate result of that is to be a Christian. Not Christian in the very loose, general sense that the world uses the phrase today, but a Christ follower. Christian in the biblical sense of the word. In other words, it's God's desire for all men and women to become Christians in the most accurate, the most genuine sense of the word. That's what God's desire is. So there it is, right up front. You say, what does God want? What does He want from me? He wants you to become a Christian. There's no disguising that. We're not holding any, there's no subterfuge here. We have no hidden agenda here. There's no ulterior motive here. We're supporting what God wants for you, whoever you are. But at the same time, we have talked about if you have an insurmountable problem that most certainly will result in catastrophic ruin of your future existence, and God offers the only possible way out of that, but you refuse, you should ask yourself, why am I doing that? Why am I refusing? Does that make sense? Because quite frankly, it doesn't make sense to me. And it doesn't make sense to the situation either. Given this, it is justifiable for myself or anyone else to ask the question, why are you not a Christian? It's like saying if you're ready to jump out of an airplane, why are you not putting on a parachute? Or if you're in a boat that is sinking in the middle of the ocean and there's nothing else around, why are you not putting on a life jacket or getting into the lifeboat? That's a good question to ask. It's a logical question. It's a justifiable question because, quite frankly, it doesn't make sense for you to stay on the sinking ship or to jump out of a perfectly good airplane without any kind of parachute. I hope that you would agree with my logic so far. I'm appealing to your intellect, not to your tradition, your religion, or your emotions, because you cannot be saved by any of those things. But it's your intellect that accepts the truth of God and then starts to respond to that truth with obedience. And you might be wondering this morning, well, I'm already a Christian. Most of us are Christians here. So what's the point of this lesson? Well, just because people took on the name Christian doesn't mean they're living up to it. I could easily title this lesson here, why are you not living as a Christian? If indeed you are a Christian, but you're not living that way. So it might have a broader implication here than you think. All right, and I'll try my best to accept both sides. Let me say this before I leave my introduction here. Unprepared believers are no better off than unbelievers. If they die in that state, if either one dies in that state, then they're going to be lost. It doesn't matter that you believe in God. If you're unprepared, well, then you're no different than an unbeliever who is also unprepared to leave this earth. All right, so let's just jump right in with both feet here, right? So let's just get into some of the things that people say. First of all, we've been talking about the problem. What is the problem? You have sinned against God, and therefore you stand in condemnation because of that sin against God. Someone says, I don't believe that that's the problem, or that the problem is as you've described. I don't believe that sin is real. I don't believe that that leads to eternal ruin, or I don't believe that I'm a sinner at all. Or someone comes back even further and says, well, I don't believe that God exists, so therefore there's no problem with Him, right? Or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or that the Bible is the revealed word of God. You're saying, Chad, how are you going to address all that in one lesson? Actually, we're going to. Here's a person who's rejecting the initial premise, but they think that that absolves themselves of their moral responsibility. And by the way, even those who are Christians tend to let their doubts overcome their faith, and they can fall into the same trap. My response to that is, if the Bible is not the word of God, then you have to ask, well, then what is it? What is it? And if you're not going to listen to the Bible, then what are you going to listen to? I was talking to a person recently who was telling me that, well, the Bible is written by men. I said, really? All of it? He says, well, yeah, all the Bible is written by men. I said, so all of it is written by men. So we can't trust any of it since it's written by men. Is that what you're saying? Well, you know, he's feeling like backed into a corner. And I'm just simply going on his premise. And he says, yeah, I don't trust any of it. And then it's interesting, later on in the conversation, he was telling me, well, I'm a good moral person. I believe that I'm going to be judged fairly by a just God, and I'm going to be saved because of that. And I said, who told you that God was just? Where did you learn that from? How do you know God is just? Where did you get that information? I tell you where he got it from. He got it from the Bible that was written by men. In other words, what he's doing is he's breaking all the rungs of the ladder, then he's using the ladder to climb up to his position. And you can't do that. That's called illogical, okay? For one thing, it's illogical. For another thing, it's unbiblical. And for another thing, let's just cut to the chase. It just doesn't make sense. Either you believe the Bible is of God and it's the Word of God, or you don't. You can't say, well, parts of it are and parts of it aren't, because then I just simply say, which parts are and which parts aren't? Stop being foiled, you who are Christians talking to people about the gospel. Stop being foiled and stymied and just shut down by people's, in essence, responses that don't make sense. Turn it around and let them defend where they're at. Okay, let's give you the premise. Let's concede the premise here, right? There is no Word of God. There is no Bible. There is no message from heaven. Now, what do you know about your moral life and specifically about the afterlife? What do you know? And the answer is you know nothing. You know absolutely nothing, for certain, anyway. You have a lot of guesses. You have a lot of opinions, but so what? That doesn't help you. So now you're going to bank on your opinion of how things are going to turn out. And you're going to leave this life on the surety of your opinion. How's that going to work for you? How is that going to work for you? What terms do you have to go on there? Where is your proof if you reject the Bible's authority? What authority do you accept? If you don't believe in God, then what do you believe in? And why do you believe in it? Where's your proof? That's a fair question, and I think we should ask it. I think people have asked it of me, well, where's your proof? Well, I've got some proof. I have some point of reference. I have some specific things I believe in, and here's why. I can offer a defense for what I believe in. What about you? Can you defend, if you're not a Christian, can you defend what you believe in and where you're at? And where is your proof? What is so convincing, or what has so convinced you that is more convincing than what God has shown you? And it offers more and better proofs than what God has proved to you. Those are good questions to ask. And quite frankly, people are afraid of answering them because they see where it leads. Because they really don't have good answers to give. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, well then who is he? What about what he said? And what about what he did to prove what he said? Listen, Jesus Christ is either a huge fraud and he knows it, or he's insane and he doesn't know it. Or he's who he said he is, and he does know it, and he proved it. Which of those three scenarios do you choose? Because there really is no other scenario. Think about what's going on here. No, you can't just simply say, well, I don't believe in that, when there's so much evidence, moral evidence, physical evidence, historical evidence, archaeological evidence, biblical evidence, that gives you a reason to believe. We need to be honest. We need to be reasonable. You know, I'm sitting here, you're tired of the humanists and the secularists and the evolutionists saying, well, Christians are so unreasonable because they don't believe in science. First of all, that is bogus. Remember what bogus is, Latin for baloney, that we do believe in science. Honestly, I believe in science even more than the scientist does, because I actually believe that science works when you practice it rightly and don't make stuff up. I believe in the God who created science. And what I'm really getting at is that I am being reasonable. What is a person being when he says, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff, but here's what I think is going to happen? It's like, really? Where'd you get that from? Who proved that to you? How convincing was that? And I'm not trying to ridicule that person. I'm just trying to get down to it. Let's say it. Let me concede your argument. I'll give you the argument if you can just prove it to me. In fact, if your argument's better than mine, I'll become what you are. I had a guy recently tell me he's a Christian agnostic. And I'm like, what is that? I don't even know what that is. I had to ask him, and he couldn't answer it. What he said was, in essence, that, I don't believe there is a real God. I'm not convinced of that, but I do like the Christian morals and ethics. Where'd you get that from? From Scripture. This is the same guy that told me that the Bible is written by men, by the way. Do you see what's happening here? People don't know how to reason. People are not being taught how to actually, you know, go from one point to another. Here you need evidence. You need sound reasoning. That's what leads to a sound conclusion. People let reasoning evaporate, or they don't have any evidence, but they have sound conclusions. It's not possible. That's not a good argument. So if the problem really does exist, the problem of your sin against God does exist, it's not going to go away. It's not going to be resolved simply because you refuse to believe in that. How many people here have been to Antarctica? I'm glad no one raised their hands, because that just makes it awkward when they have, and it just defeats my whole illustration. Well, none of us have been to Antarctica, but does it exist? If you haven't seen it, how do you know? If you haven't been there, how do you know? Well, someone else said, well, okay, so you've got testimony. Well, we've got pictures. Oh, so you've got some kind of proof then. You've got some kind of reason to believe that it exists, even though you've never seen it. Why can't you take that same logic and reasoning and apply it now to God? He's given you the proofs. He's given you the pictures, so to speak. He's given you the reason to believe. You say, well, I've never seen him. Do you have to see him in order to believe? Jesus says, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe because of the evidence that has been provided. But I could easily ask you, what is your own explanation and how do you know it? How do you know it to be true? I've never seen a molecule. I've never seen an atom. That doesn't mean they don't exist. I know they do. Not just because people tell me, but because there's evidence for that. Let me ask you this. Has anyone ever come back from the dead to confirm your own conclusions if they are different than what we are talking about here? You say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I believe that when we die, we all go into this ethereal state of being. We all meet our friends and relatives. That's interesting. How did you come to that? Or I believe that when we die, we just disappear. Well, that's interesting. How did you come to that? Has anyone ever come back from the dead and told you that you're going to go back into this afterlife? Or do you have any proof that we just, boop, out of existence when we die? Do you have any proof for that? I have proof for what I believe, and that doesn't mean that it's convincing to you. I have proof, at least. What do you have to offer? That's a good question. Why are you not a Christian? What a person usually means when they say things like that is they simply don't want to accept what the Bible teaches about sin and therefore their moral responsibility. What they're really saying, in so many words, is I don't want to be held accountable to a God that knows everything about me. Nonetheless, think about what this God says. First of all have sinned, and that means all of us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what God says. And you say, well, I don't believe in God. And so, okay, well, what do you believe? You see, we're right back to that. And you haven't proven anything yet to me. I know we've just in this fictitious argument here, but I'm saying that you need to prove something here, right? Someone says, well, I choose not to believe that. Well, you're allowed your freedom to choose one thing or another, but your freedom to choose between two things does not mean that both choices are equally advantageous or that there's going to be a good outcome to both scenarios simply because you had the freedom to choose them. The question is, what best supports your choice, and do you have proof of that? It's easy to avoid the problem by denying it exists. Right? You can do that with cancer or your car's engine blowing up or something. I just don't think it's really happening. Well, it's still happening. See, it's best to deal with reality, best to be honest and come to the table with reality and with honesty. Because what really happens when people get into that mindset where they just close their ears, close their mind, close their eyes, they shut down and say, I just want to believe what I want to believe. Well, you're just not being honest. You want me to be honest with you, don't you? You've got to be honest with yourself. It's your soul that's at stake. Make an honest evaluation into what the Bible actually claims, what it actually teaches, rather than just dismissing it because it doesn't meet your preference or it doesn't meet your expectations or, in some cases, it doesn't meet your religion. There's far too much at stake if you reject the Bible and its implications and are wrong. And this is advisable for non-Christians as it is for one who chose to live as a Christian but is not doing so presently. You need to look at what's at stake here. Let's move on. Someone says, well, I don't believe the solution is real. So the first scenario, I don't believe the problem is real. Now someone says, well, I do believe the problem is real, but I don't believe in the solution. In other words, this person simply does not think that God is capable of saving them or that he is the only savior. There might be other solutions out there. Or he doesn't trust him. He doesn't trust his method. He doesn't trust his intentions. He doesn't trust God's expectations. By the way, Christians can also succumb to the same error of reasoning here, or the same distrust. We call it unbelief. The Bible calls it that. Let's start out by saying, first of all, the only factual information that you have about God and the condition of the human soul and salvation comes from the Bible. You don't have any factual, provable information outside of that. If we took the Bible out of the picture, you know nothing factual about God. You can know intuitively that he exists, that there is a higher power, if you will, and that he is a more powerful than you and more powerful than anyone else. You can come to that intuitively, but you don't know anything factually about him. Like, who is this higher power, and what is he like, and what is his personality like, and what is he commanded of me, or what is he instructed of me? You know nothing about that unless, of course, it has been revealed to you. And the acceptance of the Bible, then, is a package deal. You either accept it all or you reject it all, because there's no way to accept part of it and negotiate like, well, I like this part and I don't like that part. You accept it all because the Bible is a unit and it is a unified message. And on that thought there, the same Bible that defines and describes and provides the factual information of your real problem, that you are a lost and perishing soul outside of Christ, is also the same Bible that defines and describes and provides factual information about the solution. So you can't say, well, the Bible told me what's wrong, but I don't believe that what it says is right is right. About the solution, that just doesn't make sense once again. Now you're just choosing to believe what you want to believe or choosing parts. And you just can't do that. You can't believe that the problem is real, but the solution is not real because they both come from the same source. Let me show you that right here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is Paul writing to the Christians at the city of Ephesus. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's before you became Christians. But then he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He says that only a few verses later. So I know that he's not intentionally trying to contradict himself. So, the Bible says, here's your problem. And then immediately afterwards, it says, here's your solution. Someone says, yeah, I agree with the problem. I just don't agree with the solution. Well, where'd you get that from? That's a fair question. The Bible doesn't merely agree with your assessment of your spiritual dilemma. It provides an authoritative explanation of it. It doesn't just say, yep, you're right. It tells you why you're right. It tells you more than you knew about how you were right. And it tells you that you will perish if you are outside of the fellowship of God. God has provided that he is capable of saving you, that he has brought his son into the world, and by doing so, he has performed numerous and irrefutable miracles, including his son raising himself from the dead. He has revealed his intentions to you. There are no secrets here. There is no ulterior motive here. We have no hidden agenda. God wants you to be saved. He wants you to be born of God. He wants you to become a Christian. And he's told you that. He says that is the solution. So the solution is that God has not just given you an explanation of the situation and a reason to believe. He has proved these things. And so you have to ask yourself, if indeed you're not a Christian, what else or who else has offered you a better answer than that? Who has offered you a better belief system? Who has offered you a better Savior? Who has offered you a better means of salvation than what the Bible provides? And the clincher is always, have they proved that? If indeed you think they've offered that, can they and have they proved that? Those are good questions to ask. Someone says, I don't want to make the kind of commitment that is necessary for what you're saying as part of the solution. I don't want to commit for the rest of my life. In other words, here's a person who admits the problem and he admits the solution, but he doesn't like the full implications of his agreement. Here's a person who's basically saying, I don't want to get involved with the church for the rest of my life. I go and sit in church on every Sunday, and you know, I've got things I like to do, and I don't want that kind of commitment there. I want the benefit. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I just don't want to obligate myself. And this is where many Christians and non-Christians themselves are actually resisting. They know their soul is not right with God, but they want to address the soul part, the forgiveness part, by itself without anything else. It's kind of like someone, you know, we have this custom or tradition, if you want to come forward after the lesson, we offer an invitation. Suppose someone comes forward and they say, I've sinned against God, I have repented of that sin, I want to be forgiven, and we pray for that person, we say, God's forgiven you if you've done all that you've said there, this is God's promise to you that he's forgiven you if you're a Christian. And then that person says, great, now I can go back and do whatever I want. Well, no, that's not what that means. Honestly, you've been forgiven so that you can now consecrate your life to God and follow him like you should have been doing in the first place. We're not here just to take care of the problem. We're not here just to put out the fire here. You've got to understand that there is a commitment that is involved. Unfortunately, it is very popular today. Sadly, as you see on the screen, many people want to reap the benefits without further obligation, without personal sacrifice. I can't explain this better or illustrate it better than the idea of people wanting to live together and having children together, but they don't want marriage and to provide a foundation for those children. Because, and here's the thing that hardly anyone really wants to admit, because what they really want is they want a way out. And I'm saying that because if they didn't want a way out, then they'd be married. And the fact that they don't want to get married is the fact that they want a way out, even though they've got all these, you know, entangling alliances, so to speak, all these things, you know, communal furniture and kids and all that stuff. Nonetheless, they still want a way out. And that's exactly how people come to the scripture sometimes. I like what it offers. I like the perks. I like the benefits. I want the forgiveness. But I also want a way out when all that's done. I just want to come and grab my free prize and then go out the door. You know, like when you go to those vacation things and sit through our 90-minute discussion and take your prize and you can leave anytime. Right? And, people do that. Well, we've done that, okay? So, I mean, that's just, they offered it, all right? But that's not the way it is here. You can't do that here. Christ doesn't offer you gifts of grace without acts of faith and also your appreciation. He doesn't offer only to save you on your terms. He expects and requires your obedience. He expects and requires your gratitude. And that obedience and that gratitude is not found just in your baptism. It's not just found in your church euphoria experience. It's not found just in your conversion story. It's found in your obedient life from that point forward. That's where it's found. And that's a hard sell, especially to our fickle, non-committal, commitment phobia society. That's a hard sell. But eternal salvation is not something you can receive otherwise. We caused our own problem. Let's not forget that. And we are responsible for seeking the solution to it. God offers a solution, but he requires a full surrender of our heart and our life. And quite honestly, it is worth it. And that is part of the solution here. Instead of looking for what you think is negative about that involvement and that commitment, instead of begrudging and resenting and recoiling from a lifelong commitment to God, you would do well to be thankful for what God is offering and think about what you gain in the process. And on that note, I'd like you to turn to Colossians 1, verse 12, and think about what Paul is saying here to the church at Colossae. He's talking, we're starting mid-phrase here, but he's talking about giving thanks to the Father in verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Keep in mind, he's talking to Christians, not just anybody. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's not forget the value and the worth of what it is that he offers us. Let's not forget where he placed us, so to speak. He didn't just bring us to a church building. He brought us into himself, into a fellowship with all of the other believers of all time. And he's offering us an opportunity to be with him forever. Now, how good is that? Who else is going to offer you that? What else is going to offer you that? You say, well, I can come up. There's other religions that teach that. No, quite frankly, there's not. There's no other religion that offers that. There's some religions that hijack parts of that, and there's other religions that say that, there's an alternate way. But there's nothing to offer what Jesus alone offers you. So notice that Paul is not saying, grouse, grouse, grumble, grumble, you know, I guess we have to do this thing and go to church for the rest of our life. That's not a problem. No one can expect to be saved until he practices humility and gratitude. But those who do practice that, they find favor with God, and he seeks such people to be in his fellowship, not just in this life, but far more importantly, in the life to come. Doesn't that make sense that you should be one of those people? Isn't that a good offer? Isn't that a great solution? Wouldn't that be a great decision? Why are you not a Christian? Here's another reason. And someone's just being honest at this point with this statement. I just don't want to leave behind my old life. Well, it's directly related to the other. You know, I don't want to make the commitment, and I don't want to leave behind what I've got. Many don't want to take up the new life because they're unwilling to abandon the old life, because the new is, well, let's just say it's foreign, it's unfamiliar, it's uncomfortable, inconvenient, etc. Even Christians succumb to this. Well, you know, I just used to like the new life, but it's so, you know, uncomfortable. So you have to ask yourself, well, if the problem is the foundation for your old life, how do you expect to deal rightly with the problem without giving up your old life? Imagine you're looking at a skyscraper. Imagine you've got lots of money, and you're looking at a giant 100-story skyscraper, and you're looking at the building, and you're saying to your engineers and the people that are with you, you're saying, well, I like the building. The foundation's got to go. Well, that's not going to be possible, okay? Because there's a 100-story building sitting on the foundation. So it's a package deal, right? So either we tear the entire building down, or you accept it as it is. And there is the answer to your dilemma. You either accept your old life and continue in it and stay with it, or you tear the entire thing down and you go and accept the new life that God has given you. You can't take one from the other. It's just not going to work. In fact, I'm not going to turn there because we just don't have time this morning. I mean, I'm inviting you to turn there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. You can read it as I go along. But there's a number of things that Paul says about those who, and this is an advanced state, if you will, over time stubbornly reject the gospel. Here's how they live. First of all, they live in the futility of their mind. They have rejected the truth, and therefore now they believe in lies and self-delusion. They are darkened in their understanding because their understanding is limited to human wisdom, which is always inferior to heavenly wisdom. They are excluded from the life of God because they are alienated from the divine fellowship of God, and they have no hope of rectifying that either in this life or the life of to come if they continue in that mindset. And all of this is because they are spiritually ignorant, because they've chosen ignorance, because they've rejected the wisdom of God. So they choose to be ignorant. And this ignorance is because of the hardness of their heart, because they won't allow their pride to prevent that hardness from happening in the first place. They want to do what they want to do. They want to be what they want to be. I want to believe what I want to believe. Fine, you can do that. That is your choice. But understand the consequences of that decision. They are not good. And that pride makes them callous to the reception of the gospel, spiritually numb in essence. After a while, it doesn't matter how many sermons I hear or how many times I read the gospel or how many times I hear the message of Christ, redemption, and the story of the cross. That doesn't matter because they are so callous to that. It's just like sticking a needle in your calluses. You can do that after a while because there's just no feeling there anymore. And their heart becomes the same way. And therefore, they're given over to sensuality, impurity, and greediness. Instead of pursuing godliness, they immerse themselves in worldliness. And that worldliness leads to, of course, self-ambition and self-gratification. They just do what they want to do. And that is the satanic course, by the way. That's the wide path that leads to destruction. That is the path of least resistance. And many people accept that. And we're trying to say to those people, why are you doing this? Because I don't want to leave behind my old life. Your old life's killing you. by the way. Did you know that? It's destroying you, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Is that what you want? Someone said, well, I don't want that. Well, then you're going to have to get rid of the old life. You're going to have to abandon that and take up the new life. John chapter 12, look at the opposite of all that. John chapter 12, verse 44 through 50. I'm not going to read that for sake of time. I invite you to read that. That was our scripture reading here that was read before the lesson. Jesus claims that he is from God. Now I have otherworldly affirmation of what is being said. Someone says, well, you don't have anyone that's come back from the dead. Actually, I do. I have Jesus Christ who has come back from the world that you and I have never seen. And he's told me what to expect. And he's come from God, and he speaks divine truth, and he provides light in place of my moral darkness and my confusion. He provides light and illumination, and he commands that eternal life be given to all who believe. In other words, everything that is beneficial and advantageous and leads me to eternal life with God, that's what he provides. Wouldn't it be a good decision for you to accept his terms and conditions because of what he can provide for you? Wouldn't it be a good decision to become a Christian? Compare what clinging to your old life is going to gain you versus letting go of that and putting your soul in God's hands instead, because you can't cling to them both at once. You can't serve two masters at the same time. You're going to choose one or the other. But someone says, well, I'm just not ready. Okay, fair enough. And you may be here for the first time today, and this is the first time you heard the gospel, for all I know. First time you heard this, you're going, well, that's a lot to take in all at once. Okay, fair enough. And you're just not ready. Or maybe you've heard it several times, but you're still not ready. To me, as I understand it, this is the only valid reason offered so far. It's valid to a limited sense. Because I could simply say, why are you not ready? What stands in the way? And then, when are you going to be ready? Are you working on it? Because a lot of people say, well, I'm working on it. Usually what that means is, I don't want to deal with it right now, and or get off my back. Right? So, when are you going to deal with that? So, I'm not ready may explain where you are right now, but it doesn't explain, it must not explain where you're going to be for the rest of your life. It makes sense to a point for the moment. All right, you're not ready. In Mark chapter 12, verse 34, there was a Jewish scribe who gave an intelligent answer to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Basically what he says is, you are a seeker of truth and you are enlightened by the word of God, but being not far from the kingdom of God is not the same thing, or not the same thing as being in the kingdom of God. So there are many of you here today, perhaps, I don't know, some of you, a few of you, a handful, that are not far from the kingdom. And that's a great thing, that you're on the path that leads to that direction, and that's good. You're not ready yet to make the commitment. I understand that. I appreciate the honesty. But at the same time, you have to understand that you're still outside the kingdom. You're still outside Jesus' sanctuary of believers. You're still outside the place, if you will, where forgiveness and grace and mercy are found. You're still outside of that. And you're still in a state of perishing until you make that commitment and obey Christ and are devoted to Christ for the rest of your life, yes. No one can rush you into having a conviction of God, and no one should rush you into that. You need to be ready when your own heart is ready, not when someone else is ready for you. And sometimes we parents or friends or family, we get all anxious when our, you know, sons or daughters or family members, you know, we're wringing our hands like, when are they going to make the decision? What's taking them so long? What, you know, how come they haven't become a Christian yet? And so it's like, we're ready for you, you know, that sort of thing. Listen, the person has to come to this on their own time. Right? Fair enough. That's one side. Here's the other side. You don't have all the time in the world. And things are not going to get better for you. They're going to get worse over time because you're going to stumble into that callous, proud, resistant state of mind to where pretty soon that gospel message that sounded so good at first, it's not going to affect you anymore. So on the one hand, we can't push too hard. On the other hand, time is pushing you. And you need to respond to that. No one has all the time in the world. So the solution is, since what is at stake is your eternal future, that should be extremely important to you. And you should take the time and make the effort and read the word. And yes, ask questions if you need to and pray to God for direction. In other words, do whatever it takes to be ready. Don't just sit there and go, well, I'm not ready. And so therefore I'm excused from all, you know, scrutiny or, you know, questions or anything. That's not what that means, actually. What it simply means is you're not yet ready to make a commitment, but you ought to be working on that. Why are you not yet a Christian? You need to answer that question still. Why are you not a Christian? Or, as it might fit another group of people, why are you not living like a Christian if you've once become one? If indeed that applies to you. Well, I've offered you five areas of resistance here so far. There's a rejection of the problem. There's a rejection of the solution. Unwillingness to make a commitment. Unwillingness to leave behind the old life and simply saying, well, I'm just not ready. But you realize that every area of resistance that someone brings up so far has been met with a rational, intelligent, and even biblical response. Because really, when it comes down to it, I know I'm jumping the gun here when I say this, but no one who is of a sound mind is able to dodge the question successfully forever. Their answer may seem to work for them, or it may seem to work for now, but it doesn't work for good. And what that means is that everyone who is of a sound mind and who is of accountable age is able to read and understand and obey the gospel of God. Because God has revealed it for that very purpose, because he desires you to become a Christian. In fact, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I didn't make that up. I'm just quoting Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And the purpose of this lesson is not to beat anyone up. It's really not. But rather to get people to come to their senses and come to the knowledge of the truth so that they can be saved, not by me, not by my church, not by my method, not by my conclusions, but by the God in heaven who owns salvation and who possesses that and allows that to be given to whoever comes to him in humility and with obedience and gratitude. Someone says, well, I have other objections which you've not covered yet. All right, next week we'll take another round. And I'll probably cover what I missed this time. But for now, if you're not far from being a citizen in God's holy kingdom and you want to enter in, what's stopping you? What's stopping you this morning? You need to own up to that, okay? Don't just say, well, stuff you don't understand. All right, I don't have to understand it. But you apparently do. And God most certainly does. So you need to address that. You need to deal with that because this is that important here, okay? This is your soul we're talking about. I cannot be more concerned for your soul than you are. You need to be concerned for your own soul's salvation. That's our message. Here's the invitation. Remember what I said. If you choose to, you can come forward this morning if you need to as we stand and sing the song Richard selected.